We invite you to return for a few minutes to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. So many of the New Testament epistles were written to deal with problems in the local church, and the letter to Colossae is no exception. In chapter 2, we come to what, from that perspective, could be called the heart of this epistle, this letter. It's the four isms, beginning in verse 8. And those four isms are what today we would call humanism, followed by legalism, then mysticism, and finally what we could call asceticism. And we're looking at each of those in turn. Last time we looked at verses 8 through 10, which deal with the problem of humanism. Today, beginning at verse 11, and this is the lengthiest section of this section, we look together at the problem of legalism. Now, if you think I'm using any more notes than you are, you're looking at my notes, and they're the same as yours. All right. This is a four-part message, and as many of you know, when I have more than three, I don't really have any sub-points, but space is there for you if you run across something in the scripture that you want to hold on to. It's a good idea to write it down. It's always a good idea when I write things down, so I hope you find it helpful as well. The title of the message is Shadows. And it comes from the last verse of this particular section, which is, and I'm sorry, I'm on the wrong page of music here. Give me a second. It is the fact that, and I'm going to explain this in more detail, verse 17 of chapter 2, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Shadows. That's what legalism is. It's living a shadow life. Not the real life, the shadow life. Now, first of all, legalism could be defined as living by the Old Testament law. And that's the main focus in the passage that we're looking at here. But unfortunately, over the centuries, many people have come up with their own law by which they live. And they live according to a set of rules that they've manufactured out of whole cloth, as the old saying goes. And there are two forms of legalism today. We're not going to try and make any distinction through the body of the message, but just simply to be aware that there are those who want to go back to the Old Testament law as the rule of life for today. And this has always been my experience, maybe you've encountered someone or some group that tries to live by every precept of the Old Testament law, but I haven't run into them. The ones I've run into are always those who want to pick out their portion of the Old Testament law, the part they like, and live by that, but they don't want to pick out any of the rest of it. They want that to drift away. So we're going to look at what the Bible says about the whole business today. But legalism is living in the shadows, according to verse 17. Now, I really am missing my baseball buddy, Dale Wells, this morning, but some of the rest of you here like baseball too. And back in the day, there was the major leagues, and then there were the Negro leagues. And this is before baseball was integrated. And the Negro leagues had some fantastic players. It almost makes me wish I lived in that day when I could go to a ballpark and see the black American players play ball, because some of them were just tremendous ball players. But they did a little trick warming up before some games. I don't know that every team in the Negro Leagues did this, but some of them liked to do it. And they would go out on the field, one team would go out on the field, and they'd warm up by throwing an imaginary baseball around the diamond, just like they had a real baseball, but there was nothing there. But they would throw it and catch it so convincingly that oftentimes the people in the stands were convinced that they were throwing a real ball. And I understand that sometimes they get their glove up and pretend to catch it and smack their glove like that as though the crack of a ball hitting the glove. But they called that shadow ball. Shadow ball. And that's what a lot of Christians are playing today. They're playing shadow ball. There's nothing there. There's no substance, but they've got the shadow. And they continue in that vein. Legalism is, spiritually speaking, shadow life. You're playing with the shadows and not the reality. So let's look at this verse by verse, as it were. Christ gives resurrection life. The law doesn't do that. The law doesn't do that. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that before Christ nobody realized there'd be a resurrection. The resurrection was taught in the Old Testament. But there was no life, daily life, for the believer that was based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our life is to be based on that very thing. Now, for people in the first century, the big issue was the issue of circumcision. And it was Jewish believers who stirred this issue. Circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And Jews were to be in conformity to that sign. Now, is that the sign for you and me, for the church today? And the answer is no, and the text makes it abundantly clear. Verse 11, in him, that is, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What in the world is the circumcision of Christ? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Long sentence, and actually that's not the whole sentence, that's the last half from the previous verses. But what does all that have to do with legalism? Well, as I say, in the first century, the big issue with the legalists was circumcision. And Paul, writing to, and keep in mind, Paul is a Jew by ethnic background. So he's lived in conformity with the law all his life until he met Christ. But he's writing to a church that is almost entirely Gentile. They have no background in the law of Moses, much less the Ten Commandments. And he's writing to them because people are telling them, they're entering in, filtering into the local church there and telling them, you know, you guys really need to be you need to be circumcised. You know, they may be telling them you can't be saved unless you're first circumcised. Or probably more likely, they're telling them that you can't live the Christian life without this. And so Paul says, you don't need circumcision that's done physically and with human hands. You've already been circumcised by Christ. And that circumcision was Christ dealing with sin in the heart. Not flesh in the outer man, but sin in the heart. And verse 12 in particular makes this clear. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. I'm going to stop there for just a moment. How many of you have been baptized in water? Virtually everyone here has been water baptized. Did you stay there? I mean, you know, some of you were baptized by me. Did I keep you under the water? Are you still under the water? No, you didn't. You got back up again, didn't you? You must have. You're here. I haven't baptized anybody this past week. So, yeah, you're here. You didn't stay under the water. And the baptism of which this speaks is not particularly the water baptism. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be clear on that because there's so much confusion today. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. For by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, and you have been made one in Christ. You've all been baptized into one body, and it was the work of the Spirit that did this. And if all of us who are believers in Christ have experienced that baptism, there's only one time that that could have happened to all of us, and that was when we trusted in Christ as our Savior. It was when you got saved. You didn't know that was what was happening. I sure didn't. But that's what was happening, among a number of other things that the Spirit was doing for us. So if you're a believer in Christ today, no matter how long ago that was or how recent, you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Look at verse 12 again. Having been, past tense, having been buried with Him in baptism, with whom? With Christ. In baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him. With whom? Christ. And notice it's still past tense. It's not one day you will be raised up with Him. That's a reference to the body, but this verse isn't referring to the body. It's referring to the inner man. You have been raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him, Christ, from the dead. So, do you want a sign that's important for believers in Christ today? It's not circumcision. It's baptism. Water baptism is the outward sign of the real, the true baptism. So, if you're fixated on signs, you know, outward rituals, then baptism is what you ought to be fixated on, not circumcision. Circumcision was essential to being an heir of the Abrahamic covenant and ultimately the subsequent covenant that we call the law of Moses. But you and I are not under the law. We're under grace. Romans 6:14, your memory verse for today. You're not under law. You're under grace. And so consequently, what Christ gives is not a new set of rules or an enhanced Mosaic law. It's resurrection life. We are raised to new life. We are raised to new life in Christ. And so that's why legalism, wanting to go back to trying our best to keep the Ten Commandments or some other portion of the law, whatever portion you happen to like, none of that is of any value. Christ did not come to make it possible for us to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm going to go into that in more detail in just a second. That's not the reason He came. He came to save us from the eternal consequences of sin and to give us new life. We often preach in evangelistic services that you can have eternal life when you believe in Jesus Christ. When do you get it? When you believe in Jesus Christ. Not somewhere down the road. If you have trusted in Christ sometime in the past, you have eternal life right now. The point is, are you living it? Or are you going back to the covenant and the dispensation that couldn't give life? It could tell us what was wrong with us. And by the way, and boy, we could spend an hour just on this point, the law does have value today. But it's not for you and me, that is in the sense that here is what you need to do to have the Christian life, as we often call it. Paul says, and I commend this to your reading, not right now, but maybe this afternoon. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul tells Timothy, the law does have value if you use it lawfully, that is, rightfully. And he says, the law was not given for righteous men, but for sinners. And then he goes down a whole list of various kinds of sinners. Why is the law for them? It's to show them that they're sinners. Not only by our very nature, but also sinners by choice. Well, consequently, the law is useful, but it's useful in evangelism to show people that they need a Savior. But it's not the rule by which we live. I know I've mentioned this in some previous messages here, but the law is useful for this, but the rule by which you and I live is a much higher standard than the law of Moses. I'll also discourse on this in our next section, which we come to right now. Christ ended the law. The law ended at Calvary. Verse 13, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him." God made you alive with Christ. With him, with him, with him. If you could look at this in the original language, there's a little prefix attached to each of these words that is used, and the prefix means together with. Together with. Every one of these words that is rendered with him, it's taking the word to which this is attached. It has a prefix. The prefix is with him, with Christ. He made you alive together with him, having done, and here's the series, having forgiven us all our transgressions. He did that at Calvary's cross. But that's not the only thing he accomplished at Calvary's cross. Here again, if we wanted to break with the passage we're looking at and just do a series on what happened at the cross, we'd be here the rest of the day. There was so much that Christ did for us at Calvary, but here are some things. He forgave us all our transgressions. Well, probably everyone here knows that. But he did something else. Verse 14, "having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us." What is that certificate of debt? What is it that tells us how ungodly we are and how in debt we are to a holy God? It's the law. The law tells us, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And I look in the mirror and I see Rick, and he did and he did and he did and he did. And I don't know your lives, but I can assure you on the basis of God's word, you did, and you did, and you did, and you did. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the law tells us in specific detail the standard, the moral standard of God, and how far short we fall of it through our own efforts. Even the best effort we can make is far short of the glory of God. So, he canceled out the certificate of debt. That's the law. He canceled it. Now, here he's using financial terminology. There was a day before computers and all the automated... Yeah, there was a day before computers, guys. But before all this, if you would go in and pay a bill, they had, and I know this is foreign to many, they had what was called a rubber stamp, and it had an ink pad, you know, and you stamp the stamp on the ink pad, and then you stamped it on the bill, and it said, paid in full. Paid in full. Or it might have the word remitted. And if you read your Bible carefully, you may run across that word, remission. But the point is, and usually in the newer translations, this word remission is translated forgiveness, and it is forgiveness, but it misses the point of the word remission. It's forgiven because the debt is paid. That's what remission tells us. The debt has been paid. I didn't pay it, and you didn't pay it either. He paid it on Calvary's cross. And that's what Paul is talking about here in verse 14. Having canceled out with the rubber stamp, paid in full, the certificate of debt consisting of decrees, that's the decrees of the law, against us and which was hostile to us. Did anyone ever get saved by keeping the law? No, nobody did. Even the one who was the mediator of the law, Moses himself, was guilty before the law. And so again, the best that you and I can do is far short of what is required. But Christ Jesus fulfilled the law, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, do we understand? The Mosaic law has been taken out of the way. God's moral standards have not changed. And as I said before, we have a higher standard than the law of Moses or the Ten Commandments. The standard is Christ. I direct your attention, not now, but later, to Ephesians chapter 4. And there you read that the goal is for all of us to measure up to the fullness of the stature of Christ. The fullness of the stature of Christ. His moral and spiritual stature. That's what our goal is. And so here we have the law taken out of the way. Do we know what taken out of the way means? It's not in front of us anymore. It's been set aside. And the reason is because it was nailed to the cross. Do you know what the cross is? It's an instrument of death. I don't think anybody uses it anymore, but again, when I was a youngster, the instrument of death in the state prisons was the electric chair. He took the law and put it in the electric chair. He took the law and, whatever method of execution, it was executed. In Paul's day, it was the cross. That was the method of execution. Jesus, your Savior, nailed the law to the cross. I know that we have a lot of songs which emphasize my sin was nailed there or something to that effect. And I'm not quibbling. Those are good songs, no problem. But it was my sin bearer that was nailed there. Sorry, I'm turned to the wrong side. My sin was nailed there because my Savior, who was nailed there, bore it. But what the Scripture says is that the law also was nailed to the cross. Now, I didn't want to make you turn to a lot of Scriptures today. I've referred to some. But this one I'm going to encourage you to turn to. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. First of three chapters that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And so many of these things would be so clear if we just read what it says rather than reading into it what we think it ought to say. So let's see if you and I can be clear on this matter. Verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, speaking to the multitude, says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." I didn't come to abolish them. Well, isn't that what you're saying he did on the cross? Yeah, he did. But that was in his death. What about his life? What did he come to do? Did he come to change the law? No. Did he come to give us the true meaning of the law in the Sermon on the Mount? And again, the answer is no. The Sermon on the Mount is a text that tells us about the coming kingdom and the requirements for entry into that kingdom. That was their message. John the Baptist and Jesus at this point in Jesus' ministry, repent for the what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he's telling them when he says, for example, later on, you have heard it said that, pick one, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, now is he telling us what the law really meant? No, he's saying this is what the law said, but I'm saying to you, the kingdom is going to be a higher standard than the Mosaic law. Here, in verse 17, and again, all we have to do is read it carefully, is he saying that he came so to show us how you and I could keep the law, or how we could fulfill it? He doesn't say that at all. It's all the first person pronoun. I do not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Jesus said, my purpose is to fulfill the law, to do everything that it requires, and to be the fulfillment of everything predicted in the Old Testament. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think Jesus failed in that? He says, that's what I came to do. And it doesn't say that's what you're supposed to do. He says, I came to do that. Do you think he failed? I don't think he failed. I think he did exactly what he said he came to do. He fulfilled the law. That's why, having been fulfilled, it can be stamped, paid in full. That's why he can nail it to the cross and take it out of the way. Because he did that for us. Back to Colossians 2 now. Where are you in all this text? With him, with him, with him, with him. That's where you are. You're in Christ. You died with him. You rose with him. And if we went to, again, to Ephesians chapter 2, it would take it a step further. You're seated with him in the heavenly places. So the point here is that Christ ended the law at Calvary's cross. There's nothing more to be done. There's nothing more to be done. And to go back to the law is leading a shadow life when Christ has already fulfilled it. Thirdly, Christ conquered our enemies. Verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Dear me, what a sentence, and how difficult for us 2,000 years later to get the full impact of this. We can get the obvious truth here. But the Colossians, who were first reading this, were very well aware of the procedures of Rome and of a Roman triumph. When a general had conquered the enemies of Rome, he would bring back maybe thousands of, today we'd call them prisoners of war, but they were captives, and most of them were going to end up in slavery because they realized that these people, they lived in a slave society, and they realized these people have commercial value. We can sell these people as slaves. So the Roman commander would have a great triumph, a great processional through the streets of Rome. And all these captives would be strung out behind his chariot. And people of Rome could see what this great general had done for them. He had conquered these barbarians. And some of them would be imposing-looking people. You know, the Romans themselves were, well, to be honest, kind of little like me. You know, they're not big, tall, etc. You know, but many of these barbarians, the Gauls, the Germans, and others, they were big people. And so it was impressive to see maybe a little Roman general in a chariot, and behind him are marching all these prisoners, and they're these huge guys maybe, but they're defeated. And having done that, all the people would applaud, and there would be this great, it was a public display of the power of Rome. And he triumphed over them through Christ. Through Christ. And by the way, where are you? In Christ, with Christ. It's like you're riding in the chariot with him. Now, the point is that these rulers and principalities refers to the spirit world. And in particular, of course, to fallen angels and demonic spirits and all this sort of thing. And we live in a day when so many are writing books and selling DVDs and things about spiritual warfare and how this is the key to your victory. You need to learn about spiritual warfare. Have you ever wondered why all this doesn't seem to appear in the Bible? You know, I mean, you've got examples of Christ casting out demons, and you have the passage in Ephesians chapter 6, good truth, solid truth there, of course. But, you know, you don't find even a passage, let alone a book, devoted to how do you do spiritual warfare. You got Ephesians 6, essentially, and you've got a few other references here and there, which, to be honest, most times are misinterpreted. But anyway, my point is just simply this. The reason you don't find New Testament emphasis on spiritual warfare like you find in these books that are being published is because he has already triumphed over them. He has already triumphed. You know, Martin Luther had it so right. And because the song is old and it's kind of, you know, it's not syncopated or something that we don't pay as much attention. But he talks about this world with demons filled. Well, it is a world with demons filled. Though they should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, and he is grim. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. He's already been defeated. And where? Right there. Calvary's cross. He was defeated at Calvary's cross. And our Savior has already, in the spirit realm, led them in his triumph. He's already conquered. All we have to do is enter into that victory. And we can, but the law is not going to lead you there. Do you not realize that when Jesus was ministering here on earth 2,000 years ago, and there were so many people that were afflicted with demons, they already had the law, and nobody under the law could do anything about it. They could, you know, go through rituals and pretend and that sort of thing, but they couldn't do anything about it. Jesus came and cast them out with a word, and the demons were afraid of him. You say, well, have you ever had any? Yeah, I have, actually. When I was a chaplain in the jail, yeah, I ran into some people that were demon-possessed. You know the thing that amazed me? They were afraid of me. And that, I mean, I can think of other reasons to be afraid of me, but what I mean is, it wasn't me. Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. And yes, did I ever see demons cast out? At least once or twice, but I didn't have to do anything. There was no mumbo jumbo. I didn't have to do a demon dance or anything like that. All I had to do was open this book and speak the gospel, and the demons fled. Not because of me, because of who lives in me and who speaks out of this book. And so, Christ has conquered our enemies. He has conquered all our foes. And legalism couldn't do that. The old law couldn't do it, and any new law you want to concoct isn't going to do it either. And finally, the last thing we want to see here, and it is the summation, in a sense, of all that we've looked at, is that Christ is the reality and law is not. If you're using King James, You'll note in verse 17 it says the shadow and the body. And the word body is absolutely literal. But if we translate it by the English word body, we lose the play on words that's in the original text. In the original text, the word shadow is skia, and the word body is soma. And so for a Greek reader, they would read that these other things, and we're coming back to verse 16, but these things are mere skia of what is to come, but the soma belongs to Christ. The soma belongs to Christ. So that's the play on words in the original text, and the translation I'm using is trying to hold on to that play on words, shadow and substance. But what we're talking about here, to sum it all up, is just simply Christ is the reality and everything else is pre-reality. So let's go back to verse 16 now. Therefore, let no one... Therefore, why for? Well, because Christ gives resurrection life. Christ ended the law. Christ conquered our enemies. Why would you go back to that which didn't do all that for you? Therefore, let no one act as your judge. And by the way, the word judge here means judge unto condemnation. The implication is this judgment is going to condemn you. So don't let anybody condemn you in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. There are groups today that are big on Sabbath keeping. And, you know, you've heard either from me or from Sheila, calls at the radio station, who changed the Sabbath? As far as I know, nobody changed it. Still yesterday. That was the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was a major part of the law for the nation of Israel, fourth of the Ten Commandments. But I don't live under that law, and neither do you. And let me tell you something else that'll shock you. The Jews today don't live under that law either. Now, they may try to. I don't know that a lot of them do much trying, but even those who do simply try to live under the law. But the law isn't for Jews today either. The law... Can you stand it one more time? The law ended at the cross. It didn't just end for Gentiles. It never was for Gentiles anyway. It ended for everybody. The law ended at Calvary's cross. And so let no one be your judge. Let no one condemn you about food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon. These were all important factors in the life of the nation of Israel under the Mosaic law. At some point in time, I've mentioned to this group that the Jewish calendar, and you may wonder why it doesn't correspond to the months of our year, that they, if you compare a Jewish calendar to our calendar, that the months overlap and everything, it's because the Jewish calendar was a lunar calendar, and ours is a solar calendar. So the Jews designated time moon to moon period, and we do it on the cycle of the sun. But that's why he talks about a new moon. The new moon was the start of a new calendar month. Or a Sabbath day. Why? Why can we just disregard those things? They're a mere shadow of what was to come. Even the Sabbath, and you can pick this up if you carefully read the book of Hebrews. You don't even have to get beyond the first half of the book. The Sabbath was a picture of the rest that we have in Christ. It was a picture of the rest that we have in Christ. The cessation of works. Aren't we to do good works? Of course we're to do good works, but we don't do them in order to earn our salvation, nor do we do them in order to keep our salvation, as many are teaching today. We do them out of love for Christ. and because He's prepared them for us to walk in so as to demonstrate His glory. But we don't do them to try and get saved or to stay saved or to live happily saved. We do our good works to glorify our Savior. So all those things were just a shadow of what is to come. But the reality, the substance, the body is of Christ. Last word on this contrast between the shadow and the body or the substance. If we go out, it's a sunny day, and if we go out to the front of the church and you stand toward one corner, you could stand in the middle of the porch, it'd be the same. And since the sun is shining from this direction, if somebody was walking up the side of the church and you're standing at the front and you look in that direction, very likely you're going to see a shadow appear. And that shadow will move forward as they move. And you may wonder who that is. There's the shadow. I can't see a face. There's nothing distinct. You know, there's just a form. And depending on who's making the shadow, like me, it may be kind of, maybe worse than others. But the point is, when the person turns the corner, then you say, oh, that's who that was. There they are. You know, I was looking for her or looking for him or whatever. And there they are. Why would you still stop? Why would you still keep looking at the shadow when the reality, the person, has appeared? You know, I've got some pictures of my wife. Some of them are from when we first knew each other, and some of them are more recent. And I love those pictures, and they're important to me. And I do keep the pictures, but I've got the reality. Why would, with her here, why would I keep mooning over pictures? She's here! Why would I keep going back to the shadows of the law when the reality is here? And I already have Him. And He already has me. Why would you go to that which never gave anybody victory? Why would you substitute that for the only one who can and does give us the victory? Well, legalism does that. You get caught up in a legalistic system, you go back to the shadows instead of the substance. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful that Your Word clearly demonstrates to us the glorious reality of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, that we can live in Him and that we can have victory over all our foes in Him and that we can live the life that pleases Him apart from trying to keep the works of the law. And so, our Father, we give You the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Men, if you would return now and help us with our closing hymn. I picked this one because I thought it was appropriate for the theme that we were looking at today. 205, Once for All.